And we have a handout. Handout number 29. We're getting closer. Closer to the middle. Book of Job and chapter 11. 11 through 14 deals with the Zophar dialogue. All right, chapter 11. And our verses are 11, 7 through 11. 7 through 11. So you can turn in your Bible. So we still use the Bible here, even though we have outlines. All right, so we're working through the book of Job. Book of Job. Job was a righteous man. Scripture tells us that. Job took care of his personal life, his public life, and so on. And yet, there was still something missing in him, and that is that of which he repented in chapter 42. So we recognize the importance of him. If we did not have chapter 42, Job would be the righteous victim of life. That's where a lot of people like to keep the book. He's the righteous victim of life. But no, in chapter 42, he had to repent. He had to repent of his pride, of his righteousness. And this is really the battle that we all have, because we all have an old nature. And when we get saved, we're thankful for the salvation, and we see change in our life. And so as change begins to work on the basis of the Lord working in our heart and life, and the Lord is doing the changing, we get proud because we think it's us and not him. And so some want to keep this, that Job was the righteous victim. And I identify with Job because I'm the righteous victim in life. I've done everything right. I'm such a good person. I'm a great Christian. But bad things have happened to me. And because of this, I'm the victim of everybody else. And it's everybody else's fault in this world. But see, that doesn't allow us to deal with ourselves. So I'm the victim. Well, even with those that get caught up in this victim mentality here, have you ever victimized somebody else? You ever victimized somebody else? Oh, no, not me. No, no, I'm 100% good on that. It's the rest of the world that's victimized me. Really, who are you kidding? Let's get realistic. So when we approach the book of Job as the righteous victim, and that's me, we're missing the whole point. We're missing the whole point. Because we're puffed up in the fact that we are the righteous, with the emphasis, we are the righteous victim. And we never have to take an account for ourselves. It's everybody else. And that's what the world's dealing with right now. Everybody in this world is a victim of somebody else. And we get this victim mentality in the world. Amen. Everybody else is to blame. Amen. And we don't have the opportunity to examine ourselves and find out who are we really. Who are we really? So anyway, once again, we go over this. I'm trying to, with my repetition and emphasis on this time and time again, I'm trying to undo the repetition and emphasis I'd heard in past times relative to the book of Job. So I'm trying to undo this with the same amount of repetition and emphasis that I received years ago. And probably you did too. All right, so anyway, we're in chapter 11. So as we're looking here at chapter 11, the dialogue of Zophar. And so this is where we are in the book. So where we are so far. So Jack told me that. So Pastor Tom, this is where we are so far. All right. Okay. All right. So anyway, see where were we? All right. So we're dealing with the outline here, and in the outline up the top, smaller outline of this section. So you see now what we're trying to do is uncover the way the Lord has written this in his chiastic structure. There clearly is a chiastic structure. We're trying to discover this. We're trying to mine out, as it were, just like in chapter 28, there's the idea of mining silver. Precious metals out of the ground. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to mine out his structure. So anyway, up the top we have Zophar. He's the third and probably the youngest of the three, comes on the scene, and he very bluntly says about Job, that Job's a liar. Job was a lying sinner. My first point. Job was a lying sinner, all right? That's one way to start a conversation. You're a lying sinner, so where do we go from there? And the follow-up in chapter 14 is Job was not a lying sinner. This is where Job says, no, I'm not a lying sinner. Then B, Zophar says, Job lied about his righteousness. And B prime, Job affirmed his righteousness. C, where we are today, creation declared his sinfulness. C prime, creation did not declare his sinfulness. D, Job was vain and lacked wisdom. Job comes on the scene and says, no, Zophar and his friends were vain and lacked wisdom. All right, so we see how this is going on. We're seeing the attack and the response. The attack and the response. Now, keep in mind the three friends, and what they had to say, it was true, generally speaking. But they misapplied it to Job. See, they think Job had a secret, hidden sin of which he did not repent, and now the Lord was judging him. Job did not have a secret sin, as it were, of which he did not repent. And so that's not why the Lord is dealing with him. So they have the truth, but they misapply the truth. Now, that's one of the messages, a great message in the Bible. We have the truth, but we need to make sure we don't misapply the truth, because we apply the truth within the context that is given. We make the application. But so we're looking here at Zophar and what he's saying in all of this. And so here's his argument. So as I mentioned there in the premise then, Zophar, whose name, Hebrew word, is behind sparrow. We can see the English word sparrow coming from this, the S, the P, and the R. But anyway, he argued for common sense and intuition. So it's commonly known. Just commonly known. And finally, in the commonly known idea, is commonly known to me, and therefore I am the final authority on everything. So God's creation is exceedingly great. So this is his point. God's creation is exceedingly great because he is exceedingly great. There's no question about that. And he's exceedingly great, certainly in contrast to man. And he's exceedingly great in contrast to wicked man, like Job. So his point here is creation declared Job's sinfulness. Because God is great, and he's the one who's created. And so his great creation demonstrates the great wickedness of Job. That's his argument. All right, so as we begin to look at this, we notice in verses 7 through 11, 7 first of all, so Job starts off, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? So he's asking these rhetorical questions. Of course, no one can, but notice that what he says here, the perfection of God is great. Now, this is in parallel with A prime, which is the perversion of man is great. And in between these two points, we have the center point, that is the creation manifests his greatness. So that's where he's going with this. So the perfection of God is great, his person. So he asked Job, notice there, canst thou? Thou is a singular pronoun. So he's saying, thou, Job. Job, can you, by searching, find out God? All right, so first of all, the person that's involved here, his names. The first word behind God here is Eloha, found 41 times. Excuse me, found 58 times. Job used it 41 times in his one book, in contrast to the total 58 times in the whole Old Testament. And it's a singular form. It's in a singular form. Now, if you look there in Deuteronomy 32:17, so we're discovering other truths relative along here, but these are truths that Zophar and Job are talking about. So we get in on these truths as well. But if you look at Deuteronomy 32, and 17. Scripture says here, 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, talking about the Jews, not to God. Now the word behind God here is our Eloha, not to God, to gods. This is our word Elohim. All right, so we have two different forms that are using here. Not to God, so the word behind God here is a singular form, whereas the word behind gods is a plural form. All right, so in English you wouldn't notice that, but nevertheless, the point being, Job likes this word Eloha, and used it 41 times in this one book. So he's not dealing with the triune Godhead as such. You follow that? He's just dealing with the person of God. There's the assumption of the Trinity, I think, throughout the whole Bible here, but he's not dealing with an argument for the Trinity. He's dealing with just God as a singular entity, a singular person, or God, let's put it that way. Secondly, another word that he uses here, Zophar does. Now keep in mind, this is being written about 300 years after the universal flood, and the first book written of the Old Testament, I believe. So the other word here is Shaddai. And this is the word translated Almighty. Almighty. And of the 48 times it shows up in the Old Testament, 33 times are found in the book of Job. In other words, the statistics are not what I'm trying to point out here, but the great use that Job has of these two words referring to Jehovah. Now, he mentions personally the word Jehovah one time, although the word Lord shows up numerous times in the book. He does refer to Jehovah one time. But all right, so Shaddai here, or sometimes El Shaddai, God Almighty, in the translation, means most powerful one. So here are the persons that are involved here. So he's throwing the question out. Canst thou by searching out find God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Secondly, he says, unto perfection. This is the nature of God. Can you find out the perfection of God? Of course not. But we learn some things in Scripture about the names of God that we'll be using in the context, and even the perfection that he's dealing with here is perfection. So the Lord has a perfect number of perfections. How's that? But anyway, some of the perfections of God has to do with his simplicity, the simplicity of God. And that has to do with his essence. He's spirit. Scripture says he's spirit, John 4:24. His essence, he's spirit. Now, before he created, if you think of heaven and earth and everything from the beginning all the way down to the end of at least present heavens and earth, all there was heaven, or there was heaven and earth when God created. But before God created, all there was the triune Godhead as light and spirit, everlastingly existing before he ever created. And so he's the eternal I am. So before he created, he was or is, it's hard to use verbs here, he's the I am. After he's done with the present heavens and earth, he's the I am. Right now he is the I am. In his eternal being, he has placed this time organization called Heaven and Earth for a short period of time. So we've been around about 6,000 years. That's Adam. Contrary to evolutionists, so they don't know anything. But anyway, and there'll be another 1,007 years at least for this present heavens and earth. And so we're getting a grasp of who God is. You follow that? The triune Godhead. So anyway, he talks about, our scripture talks about his simplicity and essence. He's spirit and light and love and so on. Secondly, he's triune in his subsistence. That's the way to explain it. He's triune. There's three persons of the Godhead. Triune. 1 John 5:7 brings that up. Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. All right. So, in essence, he's simple in his subsistence. There's three persons of the Godhead. Not three gods, but three persons. So we're talking about the perfections of God. These would be truths that both Zophar and Job would understand, and consequently we ought to understand. I mean, this is kind of a foundation of what we're talking about here. So there's the question then, can you or I, or Job for that matter, search out, and by searching, find out God? The answer is no. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No. How can you find out eternal perfection? How can you find that out? See, so it's going to take us eternity to know everything about the Lord, which means we will never know everything about the Lord, right? Because eternity doesn't have an end. We can't even comprehend eternity. We're temporal creatures. We're born in time. And that we will exist eternally, but there will be a time element to this because there will be progression of events. Heaven's not just going to be us floating on a cloud and we're doing nothing but playing our harp forever and ever. That's all I do every day. Just sit on a cloud, play my harp every day. That's all there is to it. No, we'll be serving the Lord forever in the new heavens and earth. All right, so then there is the eternality of God. God is eternal. He's greater than anything. So notice here, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon is speaking, and he's dedicated his temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. And 27, where the scripture says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." So notice here now, the heaven and heaven of heavens. Heaven was created. Heaven and earth were created. Before God created, there was no heaven. Before God created, he didn't live in heaven. There was nothing before God created but God. Amen. So he didn't live in a big house called heaven. There was no heaven before he created. He created heavens and earth. You follow that? And so hard to comprehend all this, but very clear here. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. All right? So, but nevertheless, his spirit will indwelt the Solomon's temple there. So we're learning about some of these perfections, perfection of God, the eternality of God. So we need to have biblical concepts of God, his perfections, to whatever extent that we can. He's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 bears this out. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And 139 here, David, the psalmist says, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, and so on. So in other words, he's saying that the Lord is everywhere. He's always been everywhere. He's everywhere. He's everywhere in and throughout his creation. But he's separate from his creation. So we want to make that distinction. All right. So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Revelation 19, 6 is one of the references on his omnipotence. They're all power. So Revelation 19, verse 6. Scripture says here, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So this is what the saints in heaven are doing. They're singing Alleluia, or praise the Lord. Lord God omnipotent. He's the all-powerful one. All right, so anyway, some of the perfections of the Lord, not all of them, then his freedom. He is free from all outside sources. He has perfect freedom. Now, we don't have perfect freedom, but he's got perfect freedom. Notice Isaiah brings this out in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. So Isaiah says this, who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? You'd go on and say, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So once you get proud of your nationalism, see, you're dropping the bucket. All right, wow. That knocks me down. All right. So anyway, so we see his greatness. No one counsels the Lord. He's greater than anyone else. So these are his perfections. These are just a handful of his perfections. He's perfect in love. He's perfect light. He's and so on. These are some of his perfections. So far, I mean, he's asking some weighty theological questions. He's asking them, canst thou by searching out find God? And canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? No, can't. All right, so then not only the person is perfection, which would include he's unsearchable. Notice Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 11, verse 3. We've looked at this several times, but Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All right, so how unsearchable. Can't search him out. How can you search out an eternal, everlasting God who has no beginning, no end, no up, no down? How can you search him out? The only way we know anything about the Lord is only through the Bible, through the Bible. So you want to make speculation about the Lord that are not within the confines of the Bible. These are just mere speculations. And then he's unblemished as well. He's perfect in his ways. Psalm 50, verse 2 talks about his perfection there relative to Zion. And also 1 Peter 1:19 talks about Christ as the unblemished lamb, as it were. So here we see the Lord's perfections here. His perfections are great. And so Job is being faced with the questions by Zophar. Now, secondly, Zophar goes on to say, the creation manifests his greatness. Now, these are basic truths, no question about. These are gnomic, basic truths about this. So he goes on to say, the creation manifests his greatness, 8 through 10. It's the extremes of God and examination by God. These are his 2 points. First of all, the extremes of God, verses 8 and 9. It is as high as heaven. What is? Perfection. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. All right, so here we're talking, first of all, about the extremes of God. So he's using these analogies. You want to look at something great, big, long, big, high, low, whatever direction you want to go. Here are the analogies that we have. It is as high as heaven. All right, so here the height of heaven. How high is heaven anyway? No one knows. But notice what Job says here with that regard. Job 22 and 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. So back then or even today, you look out and this is high. And of course, he created all this. He's even beyond that. His perfections are beyond that. Also, the depth. Verse 26, Job 26, for instance, the depth of God. 26:6. Here's a verse. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. And so there's no covering for the depth of for Sheol here. We're talking about Sheol, but God is greater than this. Sheol is referred to as the grave in several places, or hell. So in Psalm 9, for instance, Psalm 9, these are some of the terms that they knew of. 9:17 says, Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all nations that forget God. So the wicked shall be turned into hell. That's Sheol here. At this point, it's the center of the earth. Now the modern versions come along and say, the wicked shall be turned into the grave. Well, wait a minute. You mean the wicked, when they die, will go to the grave? This is profound. That's not what it's saying. See, so they've translated the word Sheol as grave and not as hell. The wicked go to hell when they die. All people, for the most part, are buried in the grave. So the modern versions weaken this in this verse. Anyway, we have other passages talking about Sheol, or the depths that God has created here. So depth doesn't have to do with depth in the way outer space. Depth has to do with the earth. That's the relative point here. It has to do with the earth. And so in the center of the earth is this sphere called, or the bottomless pit, called Sheol, center of the earth. But anyway, notice what Luke says, Luke chapter 8 says in this regard. And in verse 31, here the demons called Legion say to the Lord here, verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The word behind deep here is abyss. Abyss, or abusus, means no bottom. So abyss means something that doesn't have a bottom. So the sphere called Sheol in the center of the earth has no bottom. So bottom isn't down at on the other side towards China. There is no bottom in a sphere. Follow that? And so he's talking about Sheol or hell or the abyss or the bottomless pit. And it's in the center of the earth. 1 Samuel 28, for instance. 1 Samuel 28, notice Samuel died. And he went to the good compartment of Sheol for Samuel 28. So when Saul shows up and goes to the witch and wants her to bring back the spirit or the ghost, presumably, of Samuel, instead, the Lord overrules this, and actually Samuel comes back. And notice there in 28, 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, "And Samuel said unto Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me?" Remember, he'd been dead. "To bring me up." Saul answered, "I am sore distressed," and so on. So he was brought up from something. He's brought up from Sheol. Here he's speaking to him. So Sheol's in the center of the earth. So God's creation, his heavens are a sphere. And within the heavens is another sphere called earth. And within this sphere called earth is Sheol. The Bible depicts that. Science messes this all up. Science doesn't know. Evolutionists don't know. They don't know anything. They've rejected the Bible truth. Amen. Anyway, we have biblical revelation. So as we're going through Job, let's don't just assume modern science and Job and Zophar, they didn't know what they're talking about. And we're making our modern science assumptions. These men knew what they were talking about at that aspect, in this regard. And so they're asking questions relative to the truth of these truths. You follow that? To the truth of these truths. Not to the truth of American science or European science. You follow that? So, anyway, Lord said in John, if you have not believed what I've said about the physical things, how shall you believe what I say about spiritual things? I mean, that's a paraphrase, but we learn if we can't accept his creation account, how are we going to understand his spiritual realm if we don't understand the physical realm? All right, but anyway, we see the vastness of God's height, the depth, and so on. And by the way, one other verse here on this. Let's notice Jeremiah 31, 37. All right, so science world, get ready. All right, Jeremiah 31. So what does Jeremiah know about anything? So here Jeremiah says in verse 37, Jeremiah 31, 37. "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," evolution say it can be. Oh, we've got the distances of all stars. And the latest, was it the Webb satellite and telescope? It's helping us with the distances of heaven. It's helping us. Anyway, Scripture says, if heaven can above can be measured, it can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, so that would be Sheol, "I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So there'll be no salvation for Israel. There'll be no new covenant for Israel. There'll be no new covenant for us. There'll be no salvation for anybody. If man can measure the heavens and can get down into Sheol, then the Lord is throwing away everything. Which means what? Man cannot measure the heavens because man makes the wrong assumptions. Man thinks the speed of light is constant. Now, I know you learned that in high school science, and your teacher was very dogmatic, and then you went to college, you heard the same thing, and then you went to post-college, you heard the same thing. You read the newspapers and all the technical magazines as they say the same thing, and the speed of light is not a constant. It certainly wasn't a constant on the day of creation. All right? So, anyway, here, the poor evolutionists, they've got the universe mapped out. We know how many miles or units that are from one star to another to another. We've got it all mapped out. Look it up on Wikipedia. And, it's right there. And Wikipedia is always right. I mean, and they're unbiased. They're unbiased. Did you know that? So, anyway. Anyway, let's move on. So the extremes of God, the extremes of God. Secondly, let's notice not only the height and depth, but now the length and the breadth, the length and the breadth. So let's look here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. See, so we're trying to figure out the biblical science that Zophar is laying out here. Let alone try and figure out the message. You follow that? So we got to get the science down first, the biblical science. So in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 12, scripture says, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." The four corners of the earth. The word behind corners here is kanaf, and it's translated in other places as wings or ends. In other words, the directions, the four directions, north, south, east, west. However, some want to say that this means that the earth is flat, believing in a flat earth. I use this verse. Flat, somebody flat has four corners. It's a flat earth movement. We have an individual came here about a month ago who told me they believed in the flat earth. That's one of the reasons they left. They don't believe in the flat earth. I didn't tell you that, but that's what they told me. No, the earth is not as flat. It's a sphere. It's a sphere with volume. It's a circle with volume, according to Isaiah 40:22. So it's a sphere with volume. So it's or a circle with volume is a sphere. It's not flat. If we want to say, no, this verse teaches that the earth is flat because there's four corners. Well, there's other verses that say, use the word that's involved here for wings. Why that? Why can't we say the earth has four wings? And that's why it's flying around. Think of that. This is new science. It's flying around the four wings. All right, so we can understand the language here at this point. All right, so, and then the breadth, Psalm 104:25 has to do with the how wide the earth is. And so he's using these analogies here, the length, the width, and so on. So of all of the earth and of the heavens, there are great dimensions involved here. But who's behind all this? God, who's even greater than this. So you look out on a starry night up the sky. This is vast. But our God is even greater than this. That's the whole point. He's greater than this. He made it all. All right, so anyway, creation manifests the greatness of God, the extremes of God. How about now the examination of God? So we get back here to Job, and Job and Zophar saying to Job in verse 10, "If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him?" So in other words, God can do anything. Lord can do anything. He can cut off, like you, Job. I mean, he's destroyed everything you have. Who can hinder him? If God can do this, who can hinder him? And then he goes on to say, and shut up. So the word shut up has to do with confine or imprison or detain. So here we see the destruction, the detention here. Who can detain? Well, this verb is found several places, like in Isaiah 24:10. You don't have to look there, but it has to do with people shut up in their homes because of the judgment. All right? And then, furthermore, gather together. So call an assembly. So the idea is that we've had, in the book of Job so far, God is the judge. He's the jury. He's the prosecutor. He's everything in the court scene. And so, if he can call a court session or an assembly, but in the context, a court session and make a decision on Job, who can hinder Job? Or who can hinder God? What can Job do about this? So he's saying, God is great, and Job, you can't do anything about it, and he's dealt with you. He's destroyed you. He's detained you, and he's going to make a, he's made a decision on you in all of this. And so who can hinder him? So, obviously, Job, the only thing you can possibly do is repent of your secret sin. That's the whole idea. But Job is indicating, wait a minute, I grant all these truths, but I do not have a secret sin. All right? And so Job doesn't know what happened in Job 1 and 2, but he knows he doesn't have a secret sin. All right, so the creation manifests his greatness, and finally the perversion of man is great. If the perfection of God is great, the perversion of man is great. God, man. Perfection, imperfection. So the perversion of man is great. Verse 11. So here, for he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? So here we have the perversion of man is great. His comprehension. He knoweth vain men, and he seeth wickedness. Well, obviously that's true. God knows everything about his creation, and he sees everything about his creation. Notice here, he recognized the precepts of vain men. And so the word that's used here, vain men, vanity. In other places, for instance, in Psalm 12, it has to do with deceit, vain or deceitful men. Does he know about wicked men in this world? Sure. I mean, we know about wicked men. In fact, we know about wicked men around us. In fact, we know ourselves. All right, we'll get that right to the point. All right, so, but he knows. He knows, all right? And then he realizes the practice of vain wickedness. The wickedness, so we've got two words there, vain and wickedness. But he knows about the practice here. And certainly, God knows. So let's look at our Romans 3 passage. Here we see a listing of everything, or not everything, but many of the truths of the sinfulness of mankind in Romans chapter 3. So we have this litany of sins brought out here, 3:10, for instance, and following. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on and on and on, and talks about the wickedness of man. He gave this revelation to Paul, who writes this down. So the Lord knows the practice of vain wickedness. So his comprehension here. So he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? So now the consideration. What's the Lord going to do about his knowledge of wickedness? What's he going to do about it? Here's the question. What's God's will going to be about the wickedness of men? There's the question, God's will. What will he do? God looks. Psalm 33 indicates that. There's the question, and there's the quest. Will he consider the wickedness of Job? Well, presumably he already has. He already has. Is he going to act upon the wickedness that he knows exists in this world? So, of course he does. He knows about it, and of course he's going to do it. If you look there, Amos chapter 3, for instance, we see the sense brought out here, Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And back to Amos again, 3:14. Here, in this case, Amos is indicating, 3:14, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So here the idea is the Lord visits. He considers the sin, and he has a divine visitation, which is normally a judgment. And so, what's the Lord going to do about this, Job? So, Job, the whole creation is crying out, God is great, you're wicked. And Lord is dealing with you. And so, here he lays this out to Job. We find out a few things about God's creation, but also the greatness of God who's created this great creation. and he knows everything about man. He knows everything about us. So in conclusion, the greatness of God is manifested in creation in contrast with the wickedness of man. Nevertheless, sinner Job, see, sinner Job had no secret sin. So the fallen world cries out, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Fallen world cries that out. But the fallen world does not cry out the fact that even though Job was a sinner, he was not being judged for any secret sins. That's the point. And so everything that Zophar said was true. It's just a misapplication. And so Job responds to this eventually. So we'll see that. All right, let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to deal with the life of Job and what's going on here in his life. And we pray that you also help us make the application ourselves as we, who would not be in the same category, presumably, of Job, nevertheless deal with our pride of righteousness, even in our Christian life. We pray that you help us be humble before thee and recognize your greatness in our wickedness. We pray that you bless us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.